John chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. Jesus heals a man born blind. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet."
Waiting on news can be incredibly stressful. If you've told your pea planter who is going out on their first solo night drive to catch up with friends, you say, "Well, text me when you get there." And it seems like it takes them an age. And so you think, "Well, do I ring them? What if they're driving? They can't answer. Have they just forgotten to text now they're there? Or is something wrong?" Or perhaps a doctor has sent you for tests just to make sure everything's okay. And the results are due back in a fortnight, but it's taking longer and longer and longer, and so it gets to the point where you don't care whether it's good news or bad news, you just need to know one way or the other. Or maybe you've taken the gamble of messaging your crush, and you anxiously wait, you see the three dots of the reply sort of coming in and out, and in and out, and in and out, and it goes on forever, and then they stop, and then they start again, the tension's killing you. What are they going to say? Well, for many people, this passage has a lot of that going on. One book I was reading said that this is one of the most important texts in the Bible for those within the disability community. For those within the disability community, John 9 is really, really important. For those of us who are not currently dealing with disability directly, well, it's an interesting and it's a beautiful story. But for those of us who are dealing with those things, there's far more at stake. Why is this such an important text for those with disability? Well, it's because of that insensitive, crass, and tactless question from the disciples in verse 2. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, that question just sucks the air out of a room. All eyes turn to the one who asked it. And sensitive people there are cringing because you just don't say those things out loud. But that question hangs there, spoken or not. And so instead of looking at the person who asked the question, all eyes instead are turning to Jesus, because we want to hear his answer. That's why people in the disability community regard this text as so important, because the disciples aren't the only people who have asked that question, or sometimes it even festers up from within. Why me? And so it's not only the disability community, but the whole world holds its breath, waiting for Jesus' answer. What is his definitive pronouncement on this issue? Is disability the person's fault, or is it a generational sin? Is it the responsibility of someone else? Who's responsible and who's to blame for these conditions? But before we hear Jesus' answer, I want to sit in that tension for a little while and sort of waiting for that answer, because I want to dissect the disciples' question. Because, as I said, it still gets asked today. Or rather, people just assume that it's true and that they are the only two options that we have. What does that question say about our understanding of God and of people made in his image? So to begin thinking about that question, I want us to rewind the story for a moment, hit that 10-second skip back on YouTube, and just sit with the man as those disciples walk past. We learn a little bit about the man in the chapter, that he's been blind since birth, that his parents are still alive, but he's fairly independent. He earns his living through begging. And while blind, I'm sure he's trained his other senses well. He's good at picking up on audible cues. He's spatially aware. And as he sits there, he hears people approaching and then stop. And then he hears a stranger's voice. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And he knows that that stranger is talking about him. So if you're in his place, how would that question impact you? How does that question make you feel as a human being? Because there are an awful lot of assumptions tied up in that question, aren't there? And we'll get to those in a minute, but can you see what this question does? It reduces the man from a human being to a theological specimen, an object lesson, a hypothetical, a question asked by strangers about their condition to sort of teach us more about the world. The question removes the disciples to a safe place where they don't have to deal with him as a person. He's just a problem for Jesus to talk about. He's kept at arm's length. His lifelong situation becomes a topic of an interesting discussion for strangers standing in front of him. He's dehumanized. But it's not just the disciples who have done that. Down in verses 8 and 9, we read that his neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, it only looks like him." His neighbours, people who had formerly seen him begging, they couldn't even recognise him in any other context except him sitting begging. No, that can't possibly be him. He's the blind man who sits there begging. They were aware of him, but they didn't actually know him. He just sort of faded into the scenery. It was easy to sort of be the blind man over there, not a man with blindness. So he's isolated from his community, even as he's sitting in the middle of it. And the disciples' question only seeks to drive him further into the background, to reduce him to a conundrum. But that's bad enough, if that's all the question does. But also that question is implying blame. Someone is responsible. Who sinned here? Whose fault is this? And when you think it in terms of, well, whose fault is it? That absolves the disciples from caring. If they can lay blame, well, that excuses their refusal to get involved. If God is punishing that man for some, either his sin or his parents' sin, then who are we to get involved? That's God's business. The heartlessness that our world and our community is gradually slipping into is expressed in questions like this or comments like that. We see people in distress and we say, oh, they brought it on themselves. Or, you know, they had choices. To the disciples, someone had to have sinned for him to be in this condition. God's obviously punished, So why do we have to care or help? So at best, the disciples' question is ignorant and tactless, but it also has barbs. I was reading about a woman minister whose teenage daughter was diagnosed with severe hearing loss. One day, someone at church came up to her and said, "You know, the reason why your daughter is now deaf is because God's punishing you for becoming a minister. Women shouldn't be ministers, so God's punishing you by giving your daughter deafness." It's the same question, sharpened into a dagger and thrust into that minister's heart. The horror of that experience helps us to see this question for what it really is. Because as awful as it is towards people, what is it saying about God? Did that woman at church honestly think that that's the way God works? To come up to say to someone, "I know why your daughter's deaf, it's because you've done the wrong thing." Is that the heart of God? That he would inflict punishment on a teenage girl to get back at a disobedient mother? Now, have we had any inkling that that's what God's like in this series? Is that how he would treat people made in his image? And exposes even another problem with the question. There's an assumption there that disability is always and only bad. For this man to be in that situation, something wrong has happened. That it's a punishment. It's a result of sin. It's not normal. And any deviation from whatever normal is must be inherently bad or wrong. You might remember the other week where I said that it's the experience of many people with disabilities that Christians come up to them unasked and unwelcomed and want to pray for them, that they'd be healed. And it seems like one of the many things behind those actions is that it's assumed that of course that person would want to be healed, that their disability is inherently wrong, that of course they would want to be normal, and so they get prayed for. But that is definitely not the case for all people. I read about Zoe Hemming, who's another Christian minister in England, and she was asked, how do you understand what heaven might be for you with your disabilities? And she said, "I still want to be me. And I don't think that I would be me without the conditions that I have. They've shaped who I am, how I think, what I do. Everything about my life involves this part of myself, which is integral to who I am." The Christian message does have in it the sense of restoration. Now, what restoration looks like for each of us may well be different, she says. I suspect there may be some surprises in heaven as to people that are like, "Do you know what? I've still got this disability," because restoration for me was never about that. Now, for those of us who aren't dealing with disability, I think we make an assumption that when we get to heaven, we'll be whole and healed, or we'll be different from what we are. We'll be perfect. But then we're reminded of Jesus' perfect resurrection body still bearing the scars of his service toward us. Also, many of you have heard of Johnny Erickson, a woman who became a quadriplegic as a teenager. Her vision of heaven and eternity is that she'll walk again. She misses that and she wants to be able to walk. And yet, I also read about a young teenage girl who's quadriplegic and in a wheelchair, and her vision of heaven was a wheelchair with jetpacks and wings, and so she can fly everywhere. We all have different understandings of who we are and disability. So it's good to remember that that Zoe's understanding, or Johnny's understanding, or that young girl's understanding, and they're not the same for people with disability. Because that's true, because all of us are made in God's image and are unique. Some people don't necessarily consider what outsiders might think as a disability. They think it's just that's who they are, and they're not necessarily wanting to be healed in that way. There are other ways they may want to be restored. So it's a good reminder for those of us who are currently abled to not fall into the disciples' trap of seeing other individuals as just sort of hypothetical case studies or theological specimens, or just a good opportunity to have a discussion, or to even classify people by categories rather than as individuals. Restoration for the man here in John 9 looks different to Zoe's restoration because Jesus treats each one of us individually. So we've been holding our breath for a long time, waiting to hear Jesus' answer, but I want to just hold our breath just a little bit longer, just to pick up something that I glossed over myself the first few times I read it. It's right there in verse 1. As he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Jesus saw. Jesus saw a man. Not a question, not an opportunity for debate. He saw a man. In our first week, when we looked at the image of God, I said, as God's people, imaging God means becoming people who see others as Jesus sees them, and who act toward them with the outreaching love that Jesus has for them. Remember when he called that woman daughter of Abraham? That Jesus saw her intrinsic worth as a human being, that she was seen by God in her distress, loved by Jesus, and of limitless value in God's sight. And so Jesus sees the man here, not as a theological abstraction or an object lesson or a sinner, but as a human being made in God's image, and he brings restoration. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The man holds his breath. Zoe holds her breath. That other woman minister with the deaf daughter holds her breath. Members of the disability community hold their breath. And for our own disabilities and conditions and those of our loved ones, we hold our breath. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so the works of God may be displayed in him. Neither option. The disciples' question is a false one. It's not only one of two options. Jesus shows a different way. And we hear that and we let out a collective sigh of relief. This is grace to our ears and hearts. What a beautiful thing to hear from Jesus. Are we to be blaming someone for this? What is wrong with that man? Wrong question. Here's a man in whom God is working. But are we out of the woods yet? Because what does Jesus mean by this happens so the works of God may be displayed in him? Is Jesus saying that this man was born blind, forced to beg for a living for who knows how many years, just so that Jesus could appear one day and heal him? So people could say, wow, Jesus, that's fantastic. Frances Young is a theologian and a mother to Arthur, who has cerebral palsy. She heard that verse read in church one morning and she thought, what an appalling statement. This man and his family had to put up with all those years of disability just so Jesus could wave a magic wand and heal him to demonstrate his power. She said, I found myself protesting against that with all the protests generated by Arthur. Is someone suffering just so that Jesus can show his power? Is that what Jesus means? Well, Francis' experience is another reminder to prevent us from doing what the disciples did and just turn this passage into an interesting theological discussion. Because there is real grief seeking an answer here. These are the deepest questions of who we are. This is the desperate yearning that Jesus won't turn his back and walk away with a dismissive answer to our questions. Does Jesus truly see us, or are we just props in his bigger story? Yeah, so could Jesus mean that? Reducing the man to just a different kind of object lesson as a prop to prove a point? Well, we know he can't be. We've seen too much of Jesus' heart already. That's not the way he's dealt with anyone. He sees the man. He's the one mediating that call and response between Creator and people made in his image. So what does he mean by that? That this happens so the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, the disciples' problem was that they were looking backwards. Their question wanted an explanation. Who's responsible? Why did this happen? What's the reason? You know, Job and his friends spend chapters arguing those same things, don't they? Wrestling with those questions. Who's responsible for Job's suffering? Why did this happen? We wrestle with those issues. Why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? Why is everything falling on me at once? It seems as though Jesus is saying that they are the wrong questions. Job didn't get those questions answered. Jesus shows us a different way. Instead of looking backward, trying to find why, Jesus instead looks forward, seeing what God is going to do. Far from being a sinner under God's punishment, this man is seen by God and is dearly loved. This man was born, like all of us, to experience and show God's love for the world. That he's a man with whom God will deal lovingly. Now, he's not a hypothetical question. He's not a prop. He's not a distant object of pity or revulsion, but someone fully human, made in God's image, fully able to participate in God's life. You know, has he sinned means we can keep him on the outskirts. Jesus saying that's not the issue. God's working in his life. And so Jesus brings restoration to the man. And it's different to the restoration he brought Zoe. It's different to the restoration that a woman called Lyndall Bywater experienced. She's blind, and she said the sighted world might find it difficult to believe, but being alive and at peace with yourself while being blind is a bigger miracle than having your sight restored. And we'll see that, we'll think about that more in the weeks to come. That being alive and at peace with yourself, even though you're blind, is a bigger miracle than having your sight restored. In Jesus' grace, this man received a restoration that included both. But it was a rocky journey for him. He's healed of his blindness, but his problems don't just go away. We've seen how this man wasn't really included in his community before this. People couldn't even recognize him outside of his role as a blind beggar. But that isolation only got worse after his healing. Not only did people not recognize him, they also didn't believe his testimony. Oh, we need to take you to the Pharisees and get this sorted out. His parents backed away from him because they were scared of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees outright attacked him. You know, they, over in verse 34, used the prevailing opinion of the disciples that some must have sinned for all this to happen. And like for that minister with the deaf daughter, it was turned and used as a weapon against this man. In verse 34, the Pharisees yelled at him, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out of the synagogue. His healing was an opportunity for him to become fully involved in the community, and here's the community pushing him further and further out. The Pharisees wanted to be angry that Jesus made mud on the Sabbath. That's their big sticking point in this. They don't even take time to rejoice that a man's sight is restored. But it's a beautiful, have a read of the chapter later today. It's a beautiful chapter because we start to see the man growing more and more confident in his convictions about Jesus. Our reading finished with him saying that he's a prophet. The Pharisees keep questioning, and he eventually says, "Well, how can this man not be from God if he's done these things?" And then there's a beautiful exchange that starts in verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Originally, Jesus saw the man. Now he hears about his predicament and he finds him again. Jesus is relentless. He will not let this man go. He's being kicked out of a community that he wasn't really invited into in the first place. But as the chapter ends, Jesus invites him into Jesus' community. Verse 36, "Who is he, sir? The Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe. and he worshipped him. Jesus doesn't often give such a clear expression of his identity. In the book of John, he's only done it once before, and that was with the Samaritan woman at the well, back in chapter 4. So isn't that beautiful? Both the woman at the well and this man in chapter 9, both of them were pushed to the sidelines of their community. People had made up their minds about them both and had excluded them as sinners. But Jesus welcomes them into his community. You get the impression that the man was joyful over being healed, but even more joyful now he's come to know Jesus. Jesus' community is one that sees and hears individuals. His community never reduces people to just an abstract question. His community never tries to find blame to excuse their rejection of people. His community is where people will enjoy full participation. Jesus' community is where people will find full restoration. And that may or may not be physical, but it is full restoration, the fullness of salvation. Why don't we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and for the way he does just not play according to our rules, where we think we've got the world all sorted and we can put people in their place and we can look down on others. So we thank you for the beautiful grace in Jesus' words that neither this man nor his parents had sinned, but here was an opportunity to see you at work. And Father, may we have the same mindset as that, that we don't see people by categories or labels, but as individuals made in your image and precious to you, as people in whom God is working, if only we had the eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, we pray that our community might be increasingly welcoming and including, that we would be welcomed by one another and be ready to welcome new people as they come. Father, we thank you for the way that you have seen us and have heard us, and you've brought us into the community of the Lord Jesus, where we are dearly loved and gifted now to be able to serve and help others. We pray that that community will be growing around the world. We thank you that throughout history, your people have been going off into those darker corners or those overlooked places and have seen people that the world just doesn't want to see. And Lord, for many of us, that was our experience as well, where we were far away from you, but Jesus, through your people, came and found us. And Lord, help us to keep that beautiful, not just a tradition, but it's our way of life as your people in your kingdom. So help us in that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.